Good evening. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to gather together to hear your word. May the word of God that we receive tonight be encouragement, comfort, and strength to stand our ground against a powerful enemy with subtle tactics, and that we might learn that the battle is yours. The battle is the Lord's. And the enemy is too big and too strong to take on in our power. And his terroristic threats and his innuendos, condemnation, accusation, dredging up the past, and bringing a dark cloud of gloom and doom is his way in attempting to neutralize the plan of God. Father, you are the one who strengthens us, pours your power into us so that we might stand in the evil day. So, Father, tonight, open our eyes so that we might see that there are more for us than there are against us. And greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Turn to Ephesians 3:6 and 1 Samuel 16. Ephesians 3:6, 1 Samuel 16, 1. Ephesians 3:6 says, to be specific, he's talking about the mystery. Here he's saying specifically regarding the mystery, Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of one and the same body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Then Paul does some autobiographical dialogue, he says, of which I was made a minister. Minister is diakonos, and diakonos means servant, waiter, literally waiter, or minister. And he says, of which I was appointed and made or to become a diakonos. There are official diakonos, official offices in the church, like apostle and prophet and evangelist and pastor. And then there are unofficial as well. Plus there's the deacon board, the six or the seven that were chosen in Acts chapter 6, the most famous of them being Stephen. And his fame is posthumous. That is, he was the first martyr, first one killed by, guess who? Saul of Tarsus. And, I mean, at his authority. And they laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul of Tarsus, who gave hearty approval to the stoning of Stephen. And then used that to fuel the fire, and went about and attempted to blot out the church and to take as many people, influential people, as possible, and have them tried in Jerusalem for blasphemy with the intention that they would stone them to death. It's very interesting that Paul in Lystra would be stoned to death. The one who was all for stoning people before now would suffer that same fate, only he would survive it. He's the only one that ever has. And live to tell about it. Live to fight another day. And so, here diakonos, there are the official and the generic. That is, anyone who's, any believer is, and every believer is to be a minister. But there are official ones and generic diakonos. And so, it is a title that designates feeding or waiting tables, literally. And that's what the first diakonos were, the deacons. But Paul says he's one. And the job of the apostle and his role in planting the early church and appointing men over churches was to set up the church in an orderly fashion and for each one to have at the helm a presbyteros, an episkopos. That presbyteros means an old man, or episkopos, which means an overseer, a diakonos, a minister, and or a poimen didaskalos, a pastor dash teacher. And his job in the church is to serve and protect, just like the law enforcement officer. The pastor's job is to serve and protect. Serve the Lord with gladness and serve his body, feed his sheep, feed his lambs. That's his expression of love for the Lord Jesus Christ, as Jesus said to Peter in John 21. He said, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. And that's the job of the pastor. He leads to green pastures. Of course, he's under the chief pastor in 1 Peter 5:4, and who gives him direction in his study for his teaching so that he might lead his congregation, his flock, his little flock, to green pastures where they can eat, where they can rest, and where they can stay safe from any predators. So he protects their privacy and the dignity of everyone in the local assembly. He keeps the peace, as it were. And as such, he is a peace officer who keeps the peace, who enforces the Lord's mandate for harmony in and among all believers, and to ensure that all things are done decently and in order. And that's 1 Corinthians 14:33 and 14:40. God is a God of order and not a God of confusion, and all things are to be done decently and in order. And so, peacekeeping entails dealing with forces within the church, where sometimes, not in our case, but sometimes, in some cases, there's jealousy, there's envy, there's gossip, there's infighting, slander, and ill will between believers. And that must be put to rest by whatever measures are necessary to do so, be it warning or rebuke, or the expulsion of offenders who refuse to cease and desist. And it's not a big deal. That's the easy part for the pastor. And the more difficult part is that he must fight the battle behind the scenes. It's a good thing that it's a good fight of faith that is from victory and not for it. We have a defeated foe already. And it's a tactical battle, not a strategic one. The strategic one has been won by Jesus Christ. So ours isn't nearly as bad as it could be. And the Lord strengthens us for that purpose. And if he didn't, then otherwise, it wouldn't take long for anyone to become discouraged and dismayed by the continuous onslaught of agitation and insinuation, assault and insult that is hurled at him. And it's in that place where no one sees, and nobody sees except that one, that he has to take on lions and bears. Not lions and tigers and bears, just lions and bears. And I'll show you what I mean. So, it's the leader of an assembly, or the leader of a nation, who is the one the enemy attacks, always. He always attacks the leader. He knows that if he can smite the shepherd, that the sheep will be scattered. And so that is always his target. His prime target is the leader. Even though he intends his evil plot to undermine what God is doing, God always flips it around and turns it around and uses it for the good of all. Those who are given the gift of leadership are chosen by Jesus Christ, confirmed by him, taught by him, and are commanded to be humble recipients and faithful stewards of the mystery. In 1 Corinthians 4:1, let a man regard us in this manner, this is Paul speaking again, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God, being the case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one is found faithful. We're going to look at faithful and unfaithful stewards. 1 Samuel 16. And we'll finish up our verse 7, when we get to the end of this portion. 1 Samuel 16. Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long, Samuel, will you grieve over Saul? This is King Saul of Israel. And there's a lot of correlation between King Saul and Saul of Tarsus. He says, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king, that is the leader and minister over Israel? That's King Saul. Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself. As you'll recall, Saul was the people's choice, but God was going to select one, an unlikely one. And in one very real sense, Saul of Tarsus is very much like King Saul before his conversion, and afterward he's very much like King David. He like fits both profiles, both spirit trends represented there. In his life before his sudden encounter with Jesus Christ, and his shipwreck, so to speak, and his abrupt collision with him on the road to Damascus that changed everything for him and set a new course in his life. So, 1 Samuel 16, the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul? Samuel was grieving that the Lord told him to tell Saul that I am taking the kingdom away from you and from being king over Israel. Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons. But Samuel said, how can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me. Who does that sound like? Sounds like Saul of Tarsus, doesn't it? He has murder on his mind. And who's the murderer? Oh, Satan is a murderer from the beginning. Anthropoktonos. And he's the one motivating Saul of Tarsus before his conversion and King Saul here. And they're afraid of King Saul because we'll see in a moment that he has an evil spirit sent to him from the Lord. And you say, well, that must be a judgment upon him. No, not necessarily. Paul, a.k.a. Saul of Tarsus, also had a messenger of Satan to buffet him. So there's it's not coincidental. It's very important and instructive from the Word of God. So he says, but Samuel said, how can I go when Saul hears it? He will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. And you shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate to you. So Samuel did what the Lord said and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, do you come in peace? And he said, in peace, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. He also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Then it came about when they entered that he looked at Eliab and thought, that is, Jesse's oldest son, David's oldest brother, and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as a man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Next, Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Thus, Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are these all the children? And he said, there remains yet the youngest. And behold, he is a shepherd. He's tending sheep. Then Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. So he went, so he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy. That means weathered. He's an outdoorsman with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. That's just incidental. It has nothing to do with God's choosing of him. And he's just a kid. Probably 17 years old. So, and the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. See, he was chosen by the Lord. Made a minister. He's going to be the leader of his people, Israel. He's going to go from the sheep goats and tending the ewes and the baby lambs to shepherding God's people, Israel. And the one who wrote, the Lord is my shepherd. I don't need anything or anybody else. He makes me lie down in green pastures, leads me beside still waters, restores my soul, prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies, anoints my head with oil, and my cup overflows. The Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. See, at that time, in the Old Testament, that could occur. Because David even prays in Psalm 51, take not your Holy Spirit from me. And here it was, the anointing for service. That's what it's for. So Saul's not serving anymore. He's no longer a minister. He's self-serving, and therefore he doesn't need the anointing of the Lord. So it's removed from him. And God has chosen somebody else to take his place because he hasn't exploited his opportunity. His great opportunity is high and his holy calling. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Saul's servant said to him, behold now, an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you, let them seek a man who is a skillful player on the harp, and it shall come about when the evil spirit from God is on you, that he shall play the harp with his hand, and you will be well. So Saul said to his servants, provide for me now a man who can play well, and bring him to me. Then one of the young men answered and said, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is a skillful musician, a mighty man of valor, a warrior, one prudent in speech, and a handsome man. And the Lord is with him. So Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me your son David, who is with the flock, the shepherd boy. And Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread and a jug of wine and a young goat and sent them to Saul by David, his son. Then David came to Saul and attended to him, and Saul loved him greatly. And he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David now stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight." So it came about, whenever the evil spirit from God came to Saul, David would take the harp and play it with his hand. And Saul would be refreshed and be well. And the evil spirit would depart from him. Here David is a shepherd, the one called and anointed by the Lord, the one who gives comfort to the tormented king. And anytime he sings, anytime he plays and sings, then Saul is released from this terrible oppression and the terror that comes upon his soul by this evil spirit. So David's a shepherd, and the shepherd is the one who leads to green pastures so that the sheep can eat and rest in safety. Like I said, he protects the privacy and the dignity of the assembly. And he rules by wisdom. He rules by the authority, delegated authority of God, which he gives him. And he is to be a teacher. And he is to be a mentor and a comforter. But underneath the chief shepherd, the one called the good shepherd, the great shepherd, Hebrews 13:20, and the chief shepherd, in 1 Peter 5:4. And he has to execute the office given to him with all gravity and give himself fully to studying and teaching the Word of God. So, those to whom the mystery is entrusted have and hold a precious treasure and are recipients of an exceedingly great revelation. It's a thesaurus, that is a word treasure. Paul tells Timothy to guard the treasure, the thesaurus, and to pass it along and to other men who can teach other men, so that the rich tradition and the treasure can be placed in other people's hands and be transmitted throughout the generations of church history. So, the spokesman and the leader in the church, being as he is, a gifted public figure, is exposed to flattery and criticism all the time. And he's in danger of falling into two different areas. One is the besetting sin and hazard, great hazard of the ministry, which is arrogance, and the other one is discouragement. And where arrogance is concerned, if that one lets others exalt him, or he exalts himself, then he is going to require some serious correction and discipline from the Lord. And in discouragement, he may just be terrorized and need somebody to play music and comfort him, like David did for Saul. Therefore, every one of them is given or assigned both a thorn in the flesh and a painful, that is a painful irritation in the physical realm, which can be a person, place, or thing, along with a constant spiritual assault or harassment by a messenger of Satan. It's an angelos, just like the pastor's called an angelos in Revelation 2 and 3. And the purpose of that angelos from Satan, that is a fallen demon spirit, is to buffet, kalafizo, that means to punch in the head, or to slap, rapisma, across the face, like an insult, slap you across the face. Paul doesn't tell us specifically what these are. That's from 2 Corinthians 12:1-9. He doesn't tell us specifically what's entailed with the involved with the demon spirit and or the thorn in the flesh, and he doesn't tell us what they are any more than I'll tell you what mine is, because unless you were me, you wouldn't understand it, because I barely do myself. But I certainly am agitated, accused and insulted, pricked, punched and slapped continuously. And that's not unusual, and it's not bad, it's good. Because when I'm weak, that's when I'm strong, just like Paul said. Because the power of Christ pitches a tent over us, and his strength is perfected in our weakness. So that's the plan of God. A messenger of Satan to buffet you, and a thorn in your flesh. How about that? So, if someone doesn't know the source of these things and the reason for them, he will go insane, I'm sure. Just like Saul did. Because he didn't see what the reason was. And he didn't understand what God was doing. And, see, rather than, he'll go insane rather than suffering bouts of insanity that are cut short by close encounters in which comfort and camaraderie with our gracious and merciful Lord snaps him back. And back to reality, to live and fight another day, which is a good thing. Nobody likes pain and nobody likes insults, and certainly no one wants to have both of them all the time. But what they do and how they serve us so very well makes them not only bearable but profitable for everyone concerned. The difficulties that God ordains, not just for pastors, but for each one of us, causes us to lean hard on God, who protects and pitches his pavilion of power over us, and where his power meets our weakness and his all-sufficiency meets our insufficiency, his power is perfected as his grace provides all that we'll ever need, and as it indeed is in the end, and should be, Christ is exalted, not people. So this is to keep us from getting too big in our own eyes, if that's possible. As we'll see with Saul and Saul, both from the favored tribe of Benjamin, double blessed. See, Benjamin had the double blessing from Joseph, remember? From Egypt, coming from Egypt, visiting in Egypt, and then going back, and him keeping him and bringing Jacob and the 70 down to live there. And it was the beginning of the slavery, the 430 years of slavery of the people of Israel in Egypt that God would deliver them from. So, Saul and Saul, both having become big in their own eyes. And by the way, Saul means big, and Paul means small. Both given evil spirits, and both receiving comfort. So, like I said, Saul of Tarsus is like King Saul, and he's also like David because he was appointed and anointed. He was the chosen instrument of the Lord to carry his name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, the people of God. And that he would do. And he would suffer greatly, but he said, my suffering is for your glory. He would go through lots of things. See, those who communicate the word of God, those who function as poimen, which are shepherds, have to go through many different things over a long period of time and have experience in every kind of realm of life so that they're not shocked or disappointed in people. And it works. That's how God does it. So that they can encourage the discouraged and strengthen those who faint and are weak-hearted, the double-minded and the weak-willed and the lukewarm even, to bring reproof, rebuke, exhortation, and whatever the Lord gives him for those who are present in the local assembly who receive the word of God through that person, from the Lord through that person. So, it's the Lord saying to Paul, my grace that saved you, that also gifted you for ministry, will also gird you with my power in order that you might vanquish every foe, in order that you might serve and protect, lead and feed my flock. Back to our passage in Ephesians 3. He says, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of grace, that is the grace of God, that having been given to me according to the working operation or function of his power or his ability, it's dunamis, which is power or ability. So his grace power at work in us is his continuous supply in order to protect us from the accusations, insults, terroristic threats, and intimidations of Satan. He's the giant. We're going to see that as David faces off with the giant Goliath. And in the secret place, before he ever takes on the terrorist, the giant, the evil giant, he has to take on lions and tigers and bears as kind of a warm-up exercise or practice in overcoming brute strength, as training in faith and fearlessness, with a view to taking on the giant who's armed to the teeth with weapons of mass destruction. And it's going to be his job to remove the threat, with a view to God crushing Satan under our feet. And that's Romans 16:20. He has to do it. The battle is the Lord's. We'll see that when David faces off with Goliath. We're not facing off with flesh and blood, or blood and flesh, adversaries, though it seems so often that we are, since most often people are agents being used unawares as pawns and puppets. That happens. That's the way it works. And we don't fight with weapons that are fleshly or carnal. That is, with angry reaction and fighting back and railing back and hitting back and doing all the things that we feel like doing. But we have to turn it all over to the Lord. Not with swords, armor, or armament. Physical combat. Because the weapons are much more sinister. And they can kill you. That is, kill your joy, steal your crown, and destroy your testimony. That's what he wants to do. He wants to neutralize the believer. 1 Samuel 17:32. Turn there. Turn over. 1 Samuel 17:32. And David, you have to hurry because I'm hurrying. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail on account of him. This is the giant who's taunting Israel. He comes out from the troops of the Philistines, and he's taunting Israel. And he says, David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. Then Saul said to David, you're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, while he's been a warrior from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant was tending his father's sheep when a lion and a bear came and took a lamb from the flock. I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him, and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine will be just like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God. And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. He will deliver me," and Saul said to David, "Go, and may the Lord be with you." Then Saul clothed David with his garments and put a bronze helmet on his head, and he clothed him with armor, and David girded his sword over his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. That means that he wasn't used to wearing armor. He didn't need armor because he was dressed in the armor and armament of God. That is, he had the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the greaves of the strength of God, and the shoes or sandals of the preparation of the gospel of peace upon his feet, and he was standing firm and protected by God, and is about to go and face off with this enemy that is far too large and far too strong for him. David girded his sword over his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. So David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them. I'm not used to wearing them. I don't know how to use armor and the weapons that you have." And David took them off, and he took his stick. You know what that is? That's a shepherd's staff in his hand, and chose for himself five smooth stones from the brook and put them in the shepherd's bag, which he had. And see, he took a staff, that is a shepherd's stick, and his sling with five smooth stones, and he had on the panoplia, which is the armor and armament from God. And five smooth stones is significant. Five is grace. That is God providing everything that we need to win the battle, because the battle is the Lord's, and he's already fought and won the strategic victory. In this way, David, who is a predecessor of Christ, and Christ would be born from the family of David, is a picture of Christ who would crush the serpent's head. That is the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head, which he's just about to do. And see, the grace that is his, represented by the five smooth stones, is it's that they're just the right size, they're just the right weight, and just the right shape. And God is the one who is going to propel and direct their course and will not miss the target. It has to be hit right in the exact right spot, right in the soft spot, to take him down in one blow. So he had in his pouch the five smooth stones, and his sling was in his hand. And he approached the Philistine. In other words, David didn't wait for the Philistine to approach him. He approached. He rushed him, literally. Then the Philistine came and approached David with the shield bearer in front of him. There's two people there. It doesn't tell us what happened to the shield bearer, just what happened to the giant. And so, it says, when the Philistine looked and saw David, he hated him. Disdained him means he hated him. For he was but a youth and ruddy with a handsome appearance. A pretty boy. This fierce warrior probably got scars all over him. And here comes David. And he doesn't look like he's ever had to fight anybody for anything. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods, insults him. The Philistine also said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field. That's an empty terroristic threat. He can't do any such thing. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's. And he will give you into our hands. Then it happened when the Philistine rose and came and drew near to meet David, that David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand into his bag and took from it a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. And the stone sank into his forehead so that he fell on his face to the ground. Thus David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling. Notice that David rushes toward the Philistine, even as Christ said, I am straitened until my mission is accomplished. I must go to Jerusalem. I'm straitened. That means that I must accomplish this. And he rushed there when the time was right. And just like David would slay the giant, that is, by his weaponry, in Hebrews 2:15, he would take his weapon, which was the fear of death, and the one who had power over death, even the devil, and remove the fear of death, that is, use his own weapon to crush or cut off his authority over mankind, over believers, everyone who would believe in Christ, over the course of human history, which he did, which is the strategic victory of Christ over Satan at the cross. That's what this is telling us about. As a precursor and a picture, albeit an incomplete one, of what Christ would do in the future. And it says he struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in David's hand. He didn't have a sword, which is perfect. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the valley and to the gates of Ekron. So he defeated, Christ defeated him who had power over death, that is the devil, and won the strategic victory. And what's left after that is the simple mopping up exercises of finishing them off as they flee and then taking the plunder, which now all of a sudden Israel was so encouraged and so courageous to do. When everybody was shaking in their boots before this teenager came with faith in Jesus Christ and defeated the giant, 9 feet 6 inches tall, whose sword, it gives the weight of his sword, but I don't know how much it weighed a lot, and his spear or javelin, the shaft of which was as big as a weaver's beam, which is very, very large. I think the head of the spear weighed 9 pounds. But anyway, so this mutant, and he was a mutant, he had 6 fingers and 6 toes, so did all of his brothers, and they all are eventually killed by the champions in Israel, mostly by David and his mighty men. So the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the valley and to the gates of Ekron, and the slain Philistines lay along the way to Shaaraim, even to Gath and Ekron, and the sons of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines and plundered their camps. Then David took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem. Guess what he did with it? He buried it outside of the city gate at a place called Golgotha, the place of the skull. That is the place where Christ would crush the head of the serpent with his weapon, which is death. He would take his own weapon and cut off his head with it. Christ's death, whereby he overcame death by his death, his burial, and his resurrection, and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, and then chose one person who would receive that which was hidden, kept secret for ages and generations past, and bring the truth, the ultimate truth of the Word of God, and God's plan and purpose for the church, which is to glorify Him to a maximum degree forever and ever, to be to the praise of the glory of His grace, and to be trophies of that grace, and to show how gracious God is, and how satisfied He is with what Christ has done on our behalf, and how that no weapon formed against us can prosper. Even though it seems like the enemy has an advantage, he does not have an advantage, he's at a disadvantage, so just stand your ground. That's the message in Ephesians chapter 6 regarding spiritual warfare, and we're all in the fray, and we need to have our shield up at all times to quench the fiery missiles of the wicked one, lest a thought come in and set our soul ablaze and burn down our life, which it can very easily do. So be on your guard. Like Peter says, 1 Peter 5:7, he says, be on the alert, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, roams about, that's walks around, like a roaring lion, seeking somebody to devour. And that's what he's doing all the time. And he looks to smite the shepherd so that the sheep will be scattered. But God has a plan, and that plan is to take the weakness of the leader, the weakness of the believer, and to put to it his strength, to meet our weakness with his strength. And his strength is the greatest and greater strength than any other power or strength that there is. And the devil himself is no match for God. And empowered by him, he flees from us as we simply resist him. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. He does. Don't take him on, nor enter into dialogue with him. You don't dare do that. But what you do is you stand your ground and hold on to God's promises, and having done all, stand. And be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Take off the rack and put on your soul the full armor and armament from God, that you might stand in the evil day. And so that you might ward off the long distance attack, and with the sword of the Spirit, the Makaira sword of the Spirit, even fight up close. And that sword is the Word of God. That's the only offensive weapon that he's given us. And Satan can't abide the word. He will try to distort it whenever he can, but like Jesus said in his four propositions in his wilderness temptation, and Satan turned when he said, "Get behind me," he would depart from him and wouldn't return. Would return again, but not for a long season, because he had nothing in Jesus Christ, and was defeated there, but would be finally defeated through the strategic victory of Christ that took place on that hill called Golgotha, or as they called it Tupos Cranion. That means the place of the cranium, the skull, where the cross of Christ would be planted. And the victory of Christ would be sure. There is no question that Satan is a defeated foe. He said in John 16, he said, the prince of this world is already judged. And that's true. He is. And as far as we are concerned, all we have to do is cast down imaginations and accusations and innuendos that are coming directly from him. And just commit your way to the Lord, and he'll bring it to pass. And just put all of your eggs in his basket, and he'll make sure that he delivers you safely through. All of us suffer. All of us have not only angelic messengers from God assigned to us, but also evil spirits assigned to us, not from God as such, but he allows that in each case so that we might, in our extremity, learn how to trust him exclusively and not to lean or depend on the arm of the flesh, not to lean on our own understanding, not to trust in man, don't trust in our own ability. See, we are those who put no confidence in the flesh. See, the flesh is man's natural ability and weakness, which God can't use. But what he can use is someone who presents himself to God, his body to God, so that God can use him, can strengthen him, can use his humanity, and by his power to accomplish what he wants to accomplish through that one, and then reward you for it at the same time. How about that? It's God who is at work in us, willing and working according to his good pleasure, and we are commanded to let or allow him. That's all. So, we'll finish this up. He says then, now, when Saul, this is verse 55, when Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, Abner, whose son is this young man? And you would think he would know, right? Because in 16, David came and stayed at the palace and played the harp. He is insane. Saul is insane. And he's lost touch with reality by now. And that which was given to him, the evil spirit from the Lord, to correct him and to cause him to seek the Lord. And since he did not do that and resisted the Lord instead, he would go insane. And in the end, as you know, he would consult a medium, the witch of Endor, and have all kinds of delusions. And finally, at the end of his life, which is unthinkable, he would take his own life. That's how tormented he was. Whereas Paul, he asked the Lord three times to take the messenger and the thorn away. And the Lord said, why would I take away what keeps you from exalting yourself or entering in to arrogance, which is the sin of the devil, and to be destroyed by him, even as he will be destroyed? And why would I take it away? My grace is all you need. I'll make sure that you have five smooth stones and that the first one does the job. As my power is perfected in your weakness, all you have to do is present yourself to me. And Paul had to suffer many, many things. He said to him on the road to Damascus, he said, now go, after he blinded him, he said, now go into the city, and I will show you how much you will have to suffer for my sake. And that suffering, Paul said, was for the glory of the church, because he's the leader, and he's the one who has to take on those enemies. He has to be strong and courageous. And Paul certainly was. He was timid in some ways and very humble in every way. But at the same time, in his humility, in his meekness, even as Moses was meek, the Lord would manifest himself to be strong and make Paul strong and courageous and face off against many enemies, including the Caesar himself, as Paul, at the end of his life, would be cast in prison and taken out of his common and normal element altogether and put in a place where he had never been before. He'd never been in prison before, except for a short time in Philippi, and spend the rest of his life there, where he would have the solitude to write down what he saw in the third heaven. When he was stoned to death in Lystra and was taken into the third heaven, in 2 Corinthians, we'll look at this one more time, and then we'll close. In 2 Corinthians 12, we'll look at this Saul, a.k.a. Paul, who's like Saul of Tarsus, and he's also like David. He's the anointed of the Lord. Isn't that just like the Lord? To take one like Saul of Tarsus, which I'm sure he would have done, and reverse his curse and use his affliction to restore him and comfort him, even as David comforted him by playing on the harp, or the 12-string guitar, as the case may be. Like, I'm trying to think of who that is that plays a 12-string guitar from Led Zeppelin. Jimmy Page, that's it. Like Jimmy Page, playing the 12-string, playing Stairway to Heaven. No. David was the sweet psalmist of Israel. And all of the psalms that are credited to him, he sang them. And he was the most popular singer-songwriter in all of Israel. And even as a king, he wrote them. Like Psalm 23, which was written at the time when Absalom rebelled and wrenched the kingdom off of him, even as he was sponsored and empowered by Satan to do. And David was not harmed or hurt by that, but strengthened by it. And after it was all over, he was stronger than he was before and had a capacity and a testimony that nobody else had. The testimony of God concerning him, he said, I have found a man, the son of Jesse, who is a man after my own heart. Similar to Christ, similar to the Apostle Paul, who is hupotoposis, or the paradigm or prime example of Christ being manifest in the believer in a complete full manifestation as Paul, the 13th apostle, not the 12th, but the 13th. That is, outside of the original 12, and Christ, who was the 13th in and among his band, would partner together because neither one had anyone to go two by two with. You know how Jesus always assigned two by two? Well, Paul would go. You say, well, he went with Barnabas and Silas, but that wasn't the important thing. The important thing is that he would go with Christ, and Christ would direct him every step of the way, and he would accomplish more than all the rest of them put together by divine power, and which was facilitated by a thorn in the flesh and a messenger, Angelos, of Satan to buffet him. What Satan meant for evil, God turned into good. And an amazing and powerful manifestation of Christ that literally won to Christ the ancient world and the seat of civilized society at that time, which was Rome, and had tremendous impact right inside of Caesar's house in the Praetorian Guard. and many across the entire Roman Empire. And the fruit of that is still being produced today. So, don't become weary in well-doing. And keep plugging, that is, despite the threats, the terroristic threats that come your way. So, we're going to read this, and we'll be done. That is 2 Corinthians 12. Paul says, and because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, that's kata apokalypsen, same language that he uses when he talks about going into the third heaven or going down to visit in Acts 15, the other apostles to present his gospel was because of the revelation that he went up. And in Galatians chapter 2, the same thing. And in Romans 16:25, the same thing. He's speaking of the same revelation. And he says this, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. And that buffeting was a hitting and slapping. Equal to that, equivalent to that. We don't know what it is. He doesn't tell us. But it's a constant and continuous agitation and irritation, along with insult and pain as well, but not debilitating as such, because all it does is makes him cast himself upon the Lord. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. That's the five smooth stones, because he's going to work through the grace that he provides right at the time that you need it, and he's going to make it effective and powerful. And like Paul said, I box, but not like one beating the air. I make every punch count. It's the Lord that does that. Even as David took one smooth stone and wound it up in his sling as he was running, rushing toward the Philistine, and let it fly, and it hit him dead center in the forehead and went right into and crushed his cranium, crushed his head, and went in and killed him. And then he just cut his head off, because that would speak of what Christ would do to Satan when he took his sword, which was death, and cut off his head and won the strategic victory. Now all we do is we stand fast because he's a defeated foe, and we stand our ground with the armor and armament of spiritual warfare, so that his arrows, fire arrows, fiery missiles, don't get in through our firewall and give us a virus, a bad one, a deadly virus, which can happen. Certainly can happen, because a thought can make or break you. And so he says, finally, my grace is sufficient for you. That is, the grace of me is enough for thee. That's how the King James kind of says it, but that's what it really means from the original Greek. For power, my power, is made perfect or complete in your weakness. He says, most gladly, therefore, I will boast about how weak I am. He says, because the power of Christ pitches a tent, skenao, which means to pitch a tent, or he places his power pavilion over me. Therefore, I am content with weakness. You might as well be, because you are weak. We're weak in him. Even Christ was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God, and we're weak in him, the scripture tells us. With insults, he says, I'm well content with insults. Oh no. And with distresses. You know what distresses are, don't you? That is claustrophobic feelings of being in a tight place and you can't get out. And with all kinds of persecutions from humans and demons. With difficulties of all kinds. For Christ's sake. For when I am at my weakest, then I am at my strongest. The power of Christ rests on me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these things. Kind of a